The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Let's come back together to hear from God's Word. Today's scripture reading is from Psalm 60. If you don't have a Bible, please feel free to grab one in the pew in front of you. And if you don't own a Bible, please take one home with you. That's a gift from us to you. This is Psalm 60. To the choir master, according to Shushan Iduth, a Mitkam of David, for instructions, when he strove with Aram Nahiram and with Aram Zobah, and when Joab, on his return, struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry, O restore us. You have made the land to quake. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow, Selah. That your beloved ones may be delivered, give salvation by your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in his holiness. With exultation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my wash basin, upon Edom I cast my shoe. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. This is the word of God.
Good evening. How are you guys doing? My name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors here. Welcome to Park Church. If you're new, I want to say we're glad you're here. Thanks for coming. We'd love to get to know you. After every service, we take a 10-minute meeting right down this hallway in a room marked introductions. We share a little bit of our mission, our values, kind of what we're about, and give you some next steps if you want to get plugged in more to the life of Park Church. And like I said, we'd love to get to know you, so we'd invite you to that immediately after the service. For those of you that are here, and maybe if you're new, this Sunday is a little bit different from us. We're going to do things a little bit differently than we normally would. In light of what's been happening around our country, we just thought it would be appropriate this evening, today, throughout the day, to take time to pause and to reflect on what God would have for us, how he would have us to respond in the midst of what's been going on around our country. So I'm going to forego all announcements this evening. I'm going to pray, and we're just going to dive in together. Let's pray to the King. King Jesus, you are good. You are love. You're a God of justice. You're a God of peace. You're a God of mercy and a God of grace. You're a God of righteousness and a God of strength. You're a God of meekness, a God of kindness. You're a God of truth. And we ask this evening, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you'd help us to see you in your glory and that you would lead us. You're a good shepherd. Not just for those who are already your sheep, but you're a good shepherd for the sheep that yet do not have a home. And we pray that many would come to find you as the God who gives hope, as the one that we all long for, as the one who brings justice and mercy and peace and righteousness and reconciliation. And so this evening, would you lift our eyes to you? We want to be a people who lift our eyes to the hills, saying, where does our help come from? It comes from you, the Lord, who made heaven and earth. So Holy Spirit, help us as we think about what it means to be your people in the midst of this cultural moment. In Christ's name we pray, amen. There are moments in the world where the people of God need to pause, where the people of God need to stop and to pay attention to what's happening around us. And this is one of those moments. As we look back at this past week and what's unfolded, I want to start by beginning to say that the things that have unfolded this past week really aren't brand new things. Injustice has run rampant for a long time, and this particular type of injustice isn't new either. But in God's providence, it's been put in our face to a degree that we're not used to, some of us. Some of us are. And we want to take this time to actually look at this brokenness, this particular brokenness that permeates our country, that affects our lives, that affects many others' lives in ways that are hard for some of us to understand. And we want to ask, how should we respond? This week on Tuesday, Alton Sterling, father of five, was shot to death by white police officers in Baton Rouge, Louisiana. As videos of this shooting began to circulate, and as the country began to reel and to wonder and to question, and as opinions began to be elevated and put forward, even while people were processing that, another tragedy happened when Philando Castile on Wednesday was shot in his car by a police officer. In his car was his fiance and his fiance's four-year-old daughter in the back seat. And the country continued to reel as the fiance live streamed this and the death of Philando through Facebook, putting it in our faces in a way that maybe has been unparalleled for many of us. And even while the country was grieving and processing and reeling over that and considering how should we respond on Thursday, in an act of unjust retaliation, a black man opened fire in the midst of what was peaceful protests. A black man opened fire on police officers, killing five police officers, injuring seven others and two civilians. And the country's now spinning in what seems to be something like a chaos. How should we feel? There are lots of opinions. There are people that were outraged. There are people that are just grieving. There's pain. There's confusion. There's apathy and indifference. There's numbness. There's debate. There's criticism. And as the people of God, we need to ask, God, how should we respond? How should we feel about this? This isn't a political issue. It's not a pick your side issue. This is a God issue. It's a gospel issue. It's an issue that's focused on reconciliation, which is so core to the heart of God. It's an issue about justice, which is so core to the heart of God. Wherever you fall on a political spectrum, this is an issue that Christians must care about. This transcends politics. And we need to pay attention. And so how do we respond? How should we think about this? And I think the first thing we need to just address from the get-go, we've been talking about this as we work through Psalms, is that we need to learn how to lament. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 4 says, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn and a time to dance. And this is a time to mourn. This is a time to weep. You might not feel the particular pains of this, but as human beings, we should feel this. We should enter into this grief. To feel the loss of five children, irrespective of what you think about that particular shooting in Baton Rouge, five children that are without a father, and they have to wrestle with what they've seen with their eyes. You have to wrestle and feel the loss of a fiance and her four-year-old daughter who witnessed this event in a car, who watched Philando die. You have to think about the families of five police officers who, when they sent their loved ones out onto duty that day, they knew it was going to be a tense day. You have to imagine that they were aware of the heightened tension in the air. Imagine as they kissed and as they hugged and as they sent their loved ones out, hoping that they would come home safely, never expecting this. The worst possible fear they could have had that morning. We need to lament. We need to cry. We need to say, how long? How long? And not just those particular families, but this affects our country in ways that are so difficult. For many of us, it's hard to understand the conversations that are happening in homes where black boys are being sent out into the city and parents are preparing them for engaging in the city in ways that are hard for most of us to understand. It's not new. These conversations have been happening for generations and generations because of the systemic injustices. We have to think about police officers who send their families out onto duty week after week, day after day, and the pain for all the police officers right now, the good, just police officers out there who go out knowing that there's tension because of injustices that they might not have directly participated in, but there's tension and there's animosity towards them. There are people grieving. The tension is thick. We need to learn how to lament and say, how long? How long? Lamenting is simply to look at the brokenness, the weight of the brokenness, and to feel the reality that we can't just fix this. We need God. And we long for Him to come and to deliver us from these evils. We need to learn how to lament. We need to learn how to listen. How to listen to people that are hurting. In James, it says we need to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. We need to be people that are quick to hear, to listen. There are some people groups in our nation that have megaphones. There are others who have been screaming out for a long time. We need to learn to listen to those people. To learn to listen to those who are hurting, learn to listen to the voices that have not had a microphone. We need to learn how to listen. Listen to the experiences of people that are different from you. Learn to engage and understand. Help me understand how that feels. Help me understand how you process this. Help me understand how you think about the world so that we would believe that there are actually ways that we don't understand. In the midst of a situation like this, when our opinions are formed so quickly, we need to actually presuppose that we don't see it all. And we need to ask questions and listen. Right now with social media, the amount of opinions that are being propagated, it's mind-boggling. Can we not be those people? We need to speak up for justice. But first, we need to listen and learn. The church has been on the wrong side of issues of justice many times throughout history, and that ought to give us suspicion about ourselves. In the civil rights movement, many churches were on the wrong side. We need to be suspicious about our own hearts and aware of our own cultural biases and go into situations as learners with humility, treating people with dignity and love. We need to learn how to listen. We need to learn how to repent. The fact that we're even asking, how should we respond? For some of you, you're saying, respond. This has been happening forever. I've had a number of those conversations today with different people saying, hey, this isn't new. Right. That's why we need to learn how to repent, because these are things that should have been brought to our attention, that we should have been taking seriously for a long, long, long time. And some of us have. Some of you have. Many of us haven't. Many of us have been ignorant, and we might be more willfully ignorant than we want to admit, where we tend to gravitate towards people that are just like us in your neighborhoods, in your workplaces. There's diversity in this city, and we still tend to huddle together with people that have the same worldview, the same background, the same socioeconomic status, the same color of skin as we do. We engage with certain neighbors and not with other neighbors. What does it look like to be people that repent of that? This pride that says, I wish the whole world was more like me, and actually to value the diversity in our neighborhood, in our city, across our nation. We need to turn from these things. To turn away from this isolation, this segregation, to press into value and to love and to pursue people that are different than us. To listen to voices that have been crying out for a long time. And to repent. And we need to learn how to love reconciliation. God is a God of reconciliation. This isn't a guilt thing. This isn't a shame on us thing. This is a look at what God's like. Look at this God of justice. Look at this God of love. Look at this God of grace. Look at this God who pursues reconciliation, who is holy, holy, holy. We began by singing that line, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And here we are, the Creator in His holiness and humanity in our sinfulness. This is diversity. And the holy, holy, holy God sacrificed His own life in order to pursue reconciliation with us. This is glory. This is grace. This is love. And this is what we must be all about. It is a mandate as Christians called to bear the image of God to love reconciliation. But the pursuit of reconciliation always has a cost. It always means laying down your own preferences. It always means laying aside your pursuit or your comforts and your preference and your worldview and saying, I'm going to press into uncomfortable situations to learn how to value and honor and lay down my life to pursue the flourishing of people that are different than me and to learn from them and to be reconciled to them. That means in our neighborhoods and in our workplaces, beginning to pursue friendships. Not as benefactors, but as learners, as good neighbors, as friends. Would God help us, our church, to grow as a church that loves this ministry of reconciliation that God has given to us? That we carry into this city a gospel that is marked by God reconciling humanity to Himself and then reconciling us to one another by the power of His Spirit. That's what we should be all about. Would God help us to be a church that loves that? But it starts with us in our own hearts, learning to love and value people that are different from us, and to lay aside personal comforts, personal pride, self-righteousness, and to pursue, to step out of our comfort zone, and to build friendships with people that are different in this city. We need to love reconciliation. As we look at turning into Psalm 60, we're going to look at what Psalm 60 briefly has to say for us. It's actually, as we work through this summer, every summer we take time in the Psalms, we work chronologically through the Psalms. This evening, we're in Psalm 60, which is very appropriate for the situation we're in. So I'm going to pray one more time. We're going to move through it really quickly, and then we're going to end our time this evening just corporately praying together. I might be uncomfortable for some of you. If you're new to Park Church or if you're not yet a Christian and you've just come here because you're curious about Christianity, we don't want you to feel uncomfortable. We don't want you to feel out of place. Nobody's going to be forced to do anything, just so you know. But we're going to end this evening praying together that God would help us to be people who long for Him to come, as people who look up, lift our eyes to the hills, saying, where does our help come from? Believing it comes from the Lord. And ask Him to help us and to help those who are hurting and to help us be ambassadors of reconciliation. So we're going to pray one more time. We'll work quickly through Psalm 60, and then we'll pray together. Father, we pray again that You would enlighten our eyes to see Your glory, the glory of You as a God of justice, as a God of love, as a God of power and strength, and as a God of reconciliation. Teach us to lift our eyes to the hills, looking to You, the one who gives help and strength and salvation. In Christ's name, amen. The trouble that we're facing in our city, the trouble that we're facing around the nation, isn't the only trouble that many of us experience. Today, I've had multiple conversations about people who have lost loved ones in the past 24 hours. Today, I'm aware of that there are people in here that are struggling with chronic illness, intense pain, struggling marriages, loneliness, brokenness, insecurity because of financial issues. You're new to the city and you feel isolated and alone. You're in the midst of transition and you feel disconnected. There's tension with your extended family. Trouble is all around us. In the Bible, Job, who is very familiar with trouble, had a friend. His friend Eliphaz said to him, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Just as the sparks of a fire always rise, so humans, men and women, are born to trouble. We face it at every turn. It's all around us. We find ways to avoid it. We find ways to numb it. For many of us, you feel that weight. The question is, what do we do with it? What do we do with the trouble in our homes? What do we do with the trouble in our own hearts as you struggle with addictions to sin? What do you do with the trouble in your relationships, the brokenness in your marriage? What do you do with the fact that you feel exacerbated as a parent, not knowing what to do? You feel exhausted from sleepless nights. You feel burnt out because of work. You feel stressed because of financial tensions. You feel fearful about physical ailments. You feel overwhelmed at the brokenness you see around the world. What do we do? Psalm 60 is written by David to address us in that moment. There's a little line at the beginning in this superscript. If you have a Bible, you should open it up. Look at that top line there. In Psalm 60, this superscript gives some background. There's a line in there that says, for instruction, or for teaching. It's the only place that line shows up in all of the Psalms. And it's a line that says, David wrote this song actually to teach us something, to instruct us, to help us to see something about how we should respond in a situation like his. But what was his situation? His situation was difficult. David had just received the most spectacular promise he could have ever imagined. We call it the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7 outlines it, where God comes to David and promises that through David and David's offspring, God will establish a kingdom where there will reign forever and ever and ever with peace and righteousness, with dominion and power, a kingdom that would have no end. God makes this promise. He covenants himself to David, saying, I will do this. Talk about joy for this new king that's receiving this promise from the maker of heaven and earth, that God will, through him, establish a kingdom that will reign forever and ever and ever. That's exciting. That's a great promise. And so David goes out. In the midst of that, there's opposition on every side, and God is with David, and he's with David as David begins to secure the borders of Israel. And so David goes to the north and begins fighting against the Mesopotamians. This Ahiram Naharaim and Ahiram Zobah, these are people on the north, and David's fighting in the north, and he's having these sweeping victories. Sweeping victory after sweeping victory. 2 Samuel 8 outlines them. It's outlined in Chronicles. Just amazing, amazing victories. And while David's in the north fighting, these Edomites invade Israel in the south. And when the Edomites invade Israel in the south, there's devastating loss. There's devastating loss. People are killed. The Israelites see difficult, painful, dark things. Husbands are killed, wives are killed, villages are plundered. It's a painful experience. And here David is in this moment, feeling the promises of God, feeling these sweeping victories, and now all of a sudden feeling like God has abandoned them, feeling like God all of a sudden left them. He eventually sends Joab, and Joab defeats the Edomites. But this psalm is written in that moment where there is both this hope of a promise, and yet the current experience is pain. Does that sound familiar? Can you resonate with that? As a Christian, that there's these promises that you feel like should give you joy and security and hope. You feel like as a Christian that there's this gospel that talks about salvation and salvation from your sin, and yet what you experience is difficulty and pain. This gospel about peace and righteousness and love, and what we see is division and hatred and brokenness. What do we do there in that tension? David outlines it. The first thing we see in the first few verses that David does, that we should do, is anchor yourself in God's sovereignty. And throughout this whole psalm, what we will see is that in the midst of disconcerting, troubling times, in the midst of trouble, God wants us to find refuge in his love and sovereignty. And the first thing David talks about is anchoring himself. He anchors himself in God's sovereignty. Look at the first few verses, and they're actually quite devastating. Oh God, you have rejected us. You've broken our defenses. You've been angry. Oh, restore us. You have made the land to quake. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You've made your people see hard things. You've given us wine to drink that made us stagger. David's in the midst of this. He's looking at the brokenness all around him. As the Edomites have invaded, as the Edomites have come in, as there's devastation and loss and death and pain and suffering, David looks around at all the brokenness and he says, God, you've rejected us. He feels as though God has rejected him. He feels as though God is angry. And sure, there is judgment involved in these things, but God is always for his people, and rejection is never the last word. But what I think is so interesting about what David does here is he attributes all of this devastation to who? To God. He attributes every one of these verbs in the second person to God. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to do that. He could have said, we've been rejected. Our defenses are broken. He could have said, the land is quaking. It's been torn open. We've seen hard things. But he doesn't. He says, you have. You have. You have. You have. Even in the midst of this pain, David does not lose sight of the fact that God is absolutely sovereign. That might not feel like a comforting fact, but it actually is. That in the midst of dark times, God hasn't lost control. God isn't up wringing his hands saying, what should I do next? What should I do next? I didn't expect this. God is in absolute control. See, the reality of sin and the reality of brokenness and the darkness that's in this world is because of human rebellion. It's because of human rebellion. It's because this holy and good and gracious and righteous King who created heaven and earth and created paradise and put his humans in it and said, this is what righteousness looks like. And there's peace and glory and hope and love. And humans, in our rebellion, we turn against our Maker, we turn against his reign, and we seek to exalt ourselves and we separate ourselves because of sin from him. And in his holiness, we now deserve judgment. In this separation, now sin, what the Bible calls sin, or this desire to exalt ourselves against God, to turn from his reign and to not trust in his word, comes into our own heart and begins to permeate everything we do. And brokenness enters, and not just into our own hearts, but into the creation itself. Corruption spreads. This is what the Bible calls the curse. That this world, because of sin, is under a curse. And still, in the midst of that curse, God is absolutely sovereign. Theologians for a long time have affirmed this. We quote the line from Abraham Kuyper again and again and again, which says, there is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. It's all his, every inch of existence. But it's not just theologians, it's in the Psalms, in Psalm 115, verse 3. The psalmist says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. He's always in control, always. Even in the midst of darkness, even in the midst of the most significant darkness that the world has ever seen, the crucifixion of the Son of God, God was in control. And God was working in and through these dark things, in and through the sin of humans, to bring about his redemptive purposes. God's in control, and that's actually an anchor point. You see, David's saying, the world is crumbling. It feels like there's brokenness. It feels like I used to be able to rest on the southern boundaries, right? It feels like I used to be able to rest and secure in my family, and now my family's shaking. And then it felt like my work was going well, and now my work's falling apart. And it felt like my health was good, and now my health is falling apart. And it felt like the nation was doing okay, and now it feels like the nation's falling apart. Where is sure footing? Where is there anything that's firm? And that's the sovereignty of God. It's the anchor in the midst of instability. It's something to hold fast to, even while the world around us is shaking. It doesn't stop the shaking of the world. Sometimes God shakes what's shakable in order that we would latch onto what's unshakable, which is his love and his sovereignty and his goodness. So David first anchors himself in the sovereignty of God, but he doesn't stop there. And if all God was sovereign, that wouldn't give us a lot of hope. Because how do we know he's not going to wield his sovereignty against us? And that's where David turns next. As God begins to shake the nation of Israel, David turns to look to God. And he sees, secondly, that we are called to rally around God's love and power. Look at me. Look with me at verse 4. It says, you've set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us. This idea of a banner, imagine with me a war where there's now kind of these two lines that are coming, and now it's hand-to-hand combat and everything's crazy. Everything's crazy. There's hand-to-hand combat. There's kind of no clear lines in this warfare. There's no clear lines in the battle. There's just people fighting everywhere. And as one nation's feeling defeated and feeling intensity in their loss, they could raise up a banner in the times that were disorienting as people felt threatened and they thought, how am I ever going to get out of here? They could raise up a banner that would act as a rallying point that people could flee to regroup, to gather together for refuge and to think about what's next. And what David said is, God, you are the rallying point. You are the rallying point. You're the one that's lifted up as one in the midst of trouble, in the midst of people with bows and arrows. You're the one that we can run to. In the midst of trouble, you can rally around God. What about God? He says that your beloved ones may be delivered. You can rally around the love of God. That God's people, that he loves them, that he loves you, that he loves you. The sovereign God loves you. The God who's in absolute control in the midst of the trouble that you're facing, in the midst of the trouble around the world, he loves you. That gives hope. That's a place to find refuge, a place to find safety, a place to find security. And he doesn't just love you. He's powerful. He can actually do something about the situations that you're in. He says that right there. He says, give us salvation by your right hand, this symbol of power, and answer us. Answer this plea to deliver us. He says that the love and the power of God are a rallying point, a place for us to flock together. In the midst of times like this, where our tendency is to look at more and more news, to watch more and more videos, to engage on social media, to have debates, what we ought to do is we ought to wake up in the morning and be the type of people that rally to the cross, that rally to God, that come quickly to our knees in prayer, trusting in the power of God and the love of God. This is what we ought to do. This ought to be our first instinct. When chaotic times happen, the church around the world ought to run together to God. Today that's happening, and churches around this world, and around this nation in particular, church after church after church, people are turning to God together, saying, God, we want to trust in your power and in your love. But David doesn't just talk about God's love and power as a rallying point. He says next, we're called to hope in God's promises. In verse 6, he's looking back at the promises of God. He says, God has spoken in his holiness. In the perfection of his character, God already spoke. And what did he say? God gave promises. And these promises, which he outlines with different geographic locations and different people groups, are all aimed at God saying, I have promised to secure your borders. I am sovereign over all of it. I will give peace, and I will give rest, and I will give righteousness to this land. He says, with exultation, I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter, these symbols of power. And then he looks at these enemy countries and he says, Moab is my wash basin. Like, I wash my feet in Moab. Upon Edom, I cast my shoe, symbol of judgment. Over Philistia, I shout in triumph. What God is saying is, I have promised that I will secure your borders. I have promised to give rest. I have promised to bring what the Bible calls shalom, wholeness, peace, righteousness, love. David looks back and he remembers the promise of God. What he's experiencing is trouble. He's anchored in the sovereignty of God. He's rallying around the love of God, and he's now remembering to hope in God's promise, that God has said it will not always be like this. And what has God promised to us? What has God promised to us as his people? We read it in Isaiah, in the assurance of pardon, that sin will not win. Darkness will not win. Death will not win. God will win. God will triumph. And when God triumphs over darkness, over sin, injustice in this world will be stamped out. Terrorism will be crushed. Racism will be eradicated. Slavery will be stamped out. Poverty will be overcome with generosity. Chronic pain and sickness and cancer will give way to healing and to life. All forms of self-exalting pride will be made nothing. And the sin in your heart and in my heart, the sin in our own hearts that seems to cling so closely, will finally be defeated. And every tear will be wiped away. The tears of children who have lost a father, the tears of parents who have lost infants or babies before birth, the tears of those struggling to have children, the tears of marriages that are feeling like they're getting colder and colder and colder, the tears of the college student that's overwhelmed and feels alone and confused, the tears of the person struggling with financial insecurities and pain and the pinches and the struggles of life in this world, just trying to make ends meet. The tears of the children in dysfunctional homes, or the grandparents that feel the shame or the guilt of their wayward children. Every tear will be wiped away. The tears of those who have gotten difficult diagnoses. The tears of those who have lost loved ones of, in any sort of way. Every tear will be wiped away. It's the promise of God that He will wipe away every single tear. Pain will be no more. Death will be no more. Hurting, fear, anger, division, it will all be no more. God will be with us and we will be with Him. And He will make everything new. Everything. He will make our bodies new. He will make our hearts fully and completely new. He will make this creation new. Righteousness will reign. Love will reign. Grace will reign. Peace will reign. Trust and truth will reign. Hope will reign. Humility will reign. Servant-heartedness will reign. This is the promise of God. This is where everything is headed. Hope in the promises of God. In the midst of trouble, hope in the promises of God that one day all things will be made new. That God will completely restore everything. And as we wait, the last thing that David does here that we see is that we can pray with confidence for God's deliverance. As David looks even to this defeat from the Edomites, he says, "Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom?" Hey, this fortified city is Edom. He's saying, Edom has attacked us. They've defeated us. We felt this deadly blow. And David says, who's going to lead me there? Who's going to take me there to overcome this evil, to overcome this injustice, to defeat this enemy? And he feels the reality that without God, there is no ability for them to prevail. He says, have you not rejected us, O God? You don't go forth, O God, with our armies. That this defeat is evidence of their need for God. As you face difficulties that feel insurmountable, it reminds us of our need for God. And so David pleads, oh, grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. Politics won't fix this issue in our country. Politics are good. We need Christians, thoughtful, loving, humble, kind Christians, to engage in politics. We have responsibility to love our neighbor, and we have the ability to do that through political activity. That's a good thing. In the midst of our political climate right now, we need people that are full of humility, full of grace, full of love, full of righteousness to engage in politics, to engage with ideas, to be people that are ambassadors of God as we think about ideas of righteousness and justice and mercy and kindness. We need to engage, but politics and politicians won't save us. As you face brokenness in your own marriage, your own ability to fix yourself up and to make it yourself better, it won't work. We need God. We need God. We need, in the face of brokenness in our homes and in our nation and the injustices we see around the world, we need to fall on our knees and say, oh God, help us. Vain is the salvation of man. We cannot do this on our own. We cannot fix this brokenness because the brokenness runs deep to the core of who we are. And the promise at the end says, with God we shall do valiantly. It is He who will tread down our foes, and He has. He has. In Christ, God has dealt the death blow to sin and injustice and death. In Christ, in the face of this injustice, God sends His own Son into the world, into the midst of injustice. Do you know Jesus faced injustices in ways that are so difficult for most of us to comprehend? He was ridiculed and ostracized because of who His parents were. He was treated shamefully because of the city He was born into. He faced poverty and homelessness and hunger. He was falsely accused. He was unjustly arrested. He was wrongfully condemned. He was stripped and whipped and beaten and nailed to a tree naked. the innocent Son of God, the righteous, holy, kind, gracious, merciful Son of God, experienced injustice to a degree that is mind-boggling. And he was never, ever out of control. No one took his life from him. He laid it down of his own accord. Why? He entered into the injustice in order that he could finally and fully end it. You see, as we think about the injustice, as we think about the corruption in our own hearts, in our own nation, and in this world, as we think about it in creation, if we could summarize all of that as the curse, it says Jesus became a curse for us. As it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That Jesus on the cross took the totality of the curse of sin, and he bore it in his body, and he took the wrath of God on his own shoulders, bearing the weight of our sin, bearing the penalty for our sin, bearing the wrath of God the Father against the darkness in this world, against the darkness in my heart and in your heart. He bore all of it on the cross, and he was buried, and he dealt with it finally and fully, and said, it's finished. And 3 days later, he burst forth from the grave, giving the hope of restoration, giving us the hope of cleansed and forgiven and new hearts, giving us the hope of a world that could be full of, once again, people that bear the image of God the way we are created to, with love and justice and righteousness. And he begins to create around himself a people who are called to be ambassadors of this message, ambassadors of this message of reconciliation, people that bring this hope, the hope of a God who has come into injustice to end it, who's come into a sinful world to bear it and to pay the penalty for it and to forgive us and to make us one with himself. He's called us to be people that bring that message into the city. By the way we live, by the way we interact with our neighbors and our coworkers and our friends, and by the way we speak, by the way we give hope in the midst of difficult times, the way we have humility about our own brokenness and our own lives, the way we have humility and love and a passion for justice as we look at the world around us, that we would point to God as the only hope for this world, that we'd point to the gospel of Christ crucified and risen as the hope that our city needs, the hope that our nation needs. Jesus is the banner that's lifted up. He is the banner. As Jesus is lifted up on a cross, we see a rallying point. There's love. There's justice. There's humility. There's truth. There's righteousness. There's holiness. That's hope. And so as a people, we want to rally around the cross of Christ. And as we rally around the cross, we want God to see by his Spirit to send us into the city as ambassadors, people who carry this ministry of reconciliation with us everywhere we go. So we're going to pray for that now. We're going to pray that God, by his Spirit, would begin to comfort those who are hurting, to comfort those in Minnesota, to comfort those in Dallas, and to comfort those in Louisiana who have experienced grave loss, that he'd comfort people in the African-American communities, and he'd comfort police officers as they face intense tension right now and fear, and then also that God would help us here and now to be people that pursue reconciliation, that care about justice in the city, that care about this message of reconciliation in the city. We need God's help, folks. We're a family. We are a family. Whether or not you feel like you're part of a family, whether or not you think we're a dysfunctional family, we're a family. And God's given our family a mission. And we need his help. So we lift our eyes to the hills. Where does our help come from? Our help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. So what we're going to do is we're going to take a few minutes. If you're new, again, you can sit by yourself and pray. If you don't know anything about prayer, prayer is just talking to God. Just talking to God. You can do it out loud. You can do it silently. He knows everything. If you're uncomfortable engaging with other people, again, you can stay by yourself. But encourage you, if you're comfortable, gather, whether it's somebody you came with or maybe a stranger, and say, okay, can we pray together? Grab groups of 3, 4, 5, 2, by yourself again. We're going to take a few minutes and pray together. And then I'll close us in a few minutes, and we'll participate in communion, and then we'll sing and go. So let's take a minute and pray together. I encourage you, if you want to, you can take a knee just as a posture. You don't have to, but take a knee or bow your head and trust in the goodness of God right now. Father, you know the trouble all around us. You know the trouble inside of us. You know where the darkness is. And as we face darkness in our own hearts, as we face darkness in our families and in our city and in our nation and around this world, we lift our eyes to the hills, saying, where does our help come from? And you've told us that you are our help. Our help comes from you, the Lord, who made heaven and earth. So pray that you'd help us. And I pray that you give us an anchored hope in your sovereignty, that you'd help us to rally around your love. You'd help us to trust in and hope in your promises and the people who are quick to pray with confidence that you would deliver us. And thank you for the surety of the hope you've given us. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done to secure our hope, that sin and death and darkness will not win. Thank you for what you've done already and what you've promised you will do when you come again. In Christ's name, amen.